The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Buenos dias, Iglesia. Dios es bueno. Amén. That is the limit of my Southern Spanglish right there. It's so good to be back after a very meaningful and wonderful week in Quito, Ecuador with Team 2. Thank you for your prayers for our teams in both weeks. Everybody who came back has still got a little bit of soil to wash out of their clothes, but my goodness, we won't be washing out our memories and the impact on us for a really long time. Our keyboard player this morning, my oldest child, Henry, is wearing his alpaca poncho while he played keys this morning. And so if you see an Ecuadorian Hagrid walking around, that's probably Henry. He's very proud of that poncho. May we pray. God, would you speak to us today by the power of your Spirit, because we know that you desire your church to be the living body of Christ in the world, and that begins as we each respond obediently to your voice in our life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our series, Summer in the Spirit, we're looking at the person, presence, and power of God's Spirit. God's Spirit is present in the 39 books of the Old Testament in the life of Israel, but revealed personally, intentionally, specifically in the New Testament, beginning at Pentecost. And today, I'd like to pick up where Pastor Jessica ended last week, as Jesus encouraged his disciples to wait in Jerusalem, to tarry, in her words, to trust the process of waiting of God's Spirit. Jesus gives his final words immediately following that command. In the book of Luke and Acts, Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit empowers us to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been at church for any number of years or any number of Sundays, you probably get that. You agree with that. You say, well, yeah, we're supposed to witness for Christ in the world. But what I want to suggest to you today is that I think, based on Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that when Jesus says that we're to be witnesses, he has something very different in mind than what most of us think related to that term. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is ascending to heaven. In this ancient painting of Jesus' ascension, he's being lifted up in bodily form, in his bodily resurrected form, into heaven. He will recede into the fog, the clouds, and in one hand he is lifting up towards his Father. The other palm he's bestowing blessing on his disciples. They're standing back in wonder and awe, listening. They're watching and listening. And Jesus will say to them his final words, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Jesus' final words coming in the form of a promise that the Holy Spirit is going to bring power to the disciples' lives, and they will become his witnesses. This is a strong claim, in my opinion, because they've not been very good witnesses up to this point. And if you're curious about what that word witness means in the Greek, you're going to recognize this Greek word. When Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses," he says, "You will be my martus." Martyrs has two meanings. The first is you are a literal witness to an event. With your eyes, ears, you see it. Your firsthand account, like in a courtroom or for historical purposes, you've witnessed something. But the second meaning of that word is the meaning that most of us actually assign to that phrase. One who has proved the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ by undergoing a violent death. Now, martyrdom is really a concept most of us are unfamiliar with. We might use it to describe somebody who's taken the high road and taken the blame when it wasn't their fault and they've become a martyr. But a literal martyr? That doesn't happen in the 21st century where I live. I haven't met a single martyr, haven't encountered a martyrdom story here living in Western Hoover the entire time I've lived here. Is Jesus saying to his disciples that you are all going to die a literal death because you continue to place your faith in me, you refuse to recant even in the face of death, and you're going to die? That's not what Jesus is saying to his disciples. And I think that's for two reasons we can say confidently that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not prophesying a death of martyrdom over them. The first reason is because from what we learn of Scripture and even early church history outside of the Bible, 10 of the 11 disciples did die a martyr's death, but one did not. The writer of the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, died of old age on the island of Patmos, having been exiled there. So he's an exception to the claim that Jesus is prophesying martyrdom in their life. But the second reason is that Jesus claimed here that his disciples will be filled with power and that they will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth is a more general prophetic statement about all disciples for all time. So those original 10 or 11 who made disciples who become Church at Ross Bridge disciples in 2024, we too are promised to receive power from on high to be witnesses, and not all of us, most Christians in history, have not died the death of a martyr. So why does Jesus say that you will be my witnesses, which is synonymous with martyrdom? I actually think that I have an idea as to why Jesus uses that phrase. I believe the writer of Luke Acts, which is kind of two parts of one long story, knows exactly what he's doing when he quotes Jesus' statement that his disciples will be filled with power by the Spirit and be martyrs. And it shows up in chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, the disciples are together in prayer, and there's the sound of the mighty rushing wind that breaks into the room, and all of a sudden tongues like fire appear above their heads, and God empowers those disciples to speak in languages that are not their native languages, that they've never spoken in before. And this is particularly important because it was the festival of Pentecost. Pentecost didn't start when the Holy Spirit showed up in the church. Pentecost is known by us as when the Holy Spirit showed up in the church. But Pentecost was one of the three major festivals in the annual life of Israel, which meant there were Jewish people from different cultures speaking different languages from all over the ancient Near East who had traveled to Jerusalem. They didn't all speak the same language. And Jesus empowers these disciples by the Spirit to speak in ways these others can understand. And their response is quite humorous. These other people hear the disciples speaking in languages. They know that these fishermen from Galilee don't know how to speak those languages. They say exactly what you and I say. Have they been day drinking? That's exactly what they say. And Peter, one of the disciples, stands up to correct them and says, "Men of Jerusalem, they're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning." Maybe later, but not, actually that second part's not in there. And he corrects them and says, "This is God's Spirit at work in us. His Spirit is being poured out on sons and daughters." He quotes the prophet Joel. And then, in the middle of chapter 2, I'd like to read a portion of Peter's sermon. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God recognized him, raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received power, received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. I wager that 97% of people in the room have heard that story before, so it's familiar. But please don't allow your familiarity to make you miss the profundity of what Peter says and where and when he says it. He is standing in the middle of Jerusalem just a few weeks following the arrest and execution of Jesus Christ. And he turns to the crowd and says, this Jesus Christ who you saw do miracles, you killed him. But God, by his Spirit, raised him from the dead. There's a boldness in Peter to have the courage to say these things to a potential mob that might call for him next. This is a painting of St. Peter preaching in Jerusalem. I like this one because Peter's standing on the portico, the entry steps to the temple. And back behind him, there's a column that has a large crack in it. I guess perhaps the artist's way of saying that the old is passing away and God is bringing about a new day in the family of God. In this image, you can see on the far left-hand side, there's a person that perhaps represents the soldiers or the officials that arrested Jesus and called for his execution, perhaps those that carried it out. In the background, you can see people who are considering Jesus' word as he strokes his beard. Another person turns to someone beside him as though he's saying, "Are you hearing what I'm hearing? Are we hearing the same thing? How are you responding to this?" In the foreground of the image, there's a woman holding a nursing child. A nursing child, I imagine, represents the generations to whom the Spirit is promised, even to the ends of the earth, Peter will say in a matter of speaking. Peter's standing there, one hand lifted to heaven, the other hand gesturing accusingly toward the crowd. I don't know who that person is who is speaking. I do not recognize Peter in Acts chapter 2, because the last time that he was a significant character that had a moment in the story was toward the end of the book of Luke in chapter 22. Jesus had been arrested in Gethsemane, and he'd been taken in shackles with a huge arresting force to the home of Caiaphas the high priest. He was standing before the Sanhedrin within the inner courtyard of the house of Caiaphas. The disciples had scattered into the wind. Peter follows at a distance in the dark, makes his way to the outer courtyard, and hoping no one will recognize him, is warming his hands over a fire. My favorite portrayal of this moment when Peter is warming his hands over the fire is by Karl Bloch from 1873. Peter is accused once, twice, three times by the three people on the right hand of the image. One at a time, they say, "Wait a minute, I know you. You're one of his associates. You follow him around. Your accent as a Galilean betrays you. We know you are one of his disciples." And Peter responds, not once, not twice, but three times, saying, "I do not know the man. You're wrong." And then the rooster, which is pointing right at Peter on that fifth step, gives his cock-a-doodle-doo and his indictment of guilty. Peter turns away in shame as Jesus, Luke says, turned and looked from the inner courtyard to the outer courtyard right at Peter. Luke records it saying, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." That's the last time we've heard from Peter specifically in the story of Luke and Acts. And Peter was really just a representation of the way that all the disciples acted in one way or the other. They may have been reluctant associates of Jesus, but they were not public disciples in Jesus' hour of confrontation. They were unwilling to publicly align themselves with Jesus, so they moved in the shadows. They stayed at a distance, and even after the resurrection, even after they'd seen that he in a new glorified body had defeated death, they still were huddled together behind closed doors, understandably afraid that they might be next. I don't recognize the person in Acts chapter 2, the Peter in Acts chapter 2, after reading about Peter in Luke 22. What's the difference? It's that Jesus' command and promise in Acts 1:8 is fulfilled. The Spirit is poured out on the church, and these original disciples are radically changed. They are filled with power, with courage, with love for the world. And all of a sudden, these disciples who before the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them struggled with their belief, They were concerned about their own security and well-being. Now, they stand up with great assurance and speak truth to power with courage. And it doesn't end there. Most of you probably know that the 10 out of the 11 who were martyred, some of their stories are included in the book of Acts. For instance, I'd like to just share four, one of which is included in the book of Acts. James was the first of the 12 to be put to death. King Herod had him killed by running a sword through him in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 12. Philip went and ministered in northern Africa, perhaps to Ethiopia, and then Asia Minor up in Turkey. Tradition says that there was a Roman proconsul, a Roman ruler, whose wife converted to Christianity under the ministry of Philip, and it so enraged the Roman leader that he ordered Philip to a brutal death. He was doubting Thomas no more after encountering the risen Christ. He went west or east from there through Syria and modern-day Iraq. He landed in India and founded the Martoma Christian tradition. It still exists today. I had a seminary professor who was from India who grew up in the Martoma Christian tradition and a spiritual descendant of Thomas. History says that he died at the hands of four soldiers who stabbed him to death. Finally, Peter. Peter was a victim of the tyrant Emperor Nero, who in 66 AD was sentenced to death by crucifixion. But tradition tells us pretty reliably that Peter said, "I'm unworthy to die by crucifixion as my Lord did. Crucify me upside down." And they did. Here's my point. When Jesus says that the Spirit will fill you with power, be poured out on you, and you will be my witnesses, I think he does mean martyr. But it's in a different kind of way. They are martyrs. But long before their spiritual death, or their physical death, they died spiritually so that the Holy Spirit could bring Jesus to life within them. You see, here's the thing. This is the amazing claim of the Christian faith. Jesus' death on Good Friday and resurrection on Easter Sunday becomes a pattern for our spiritual life as we die to ourselves, attitudes, behaviors, habits. We allow Christ to put those things to death, nail them to the cross as he did in our place, and then God resurrects within us the same inner life of Jesus so that we become more like him. This is the great exchange and transformation that happens in the heart of a Christian, because you can't have two lives in the same body. It doesn't work that way. The reason why I don't recognize Peter in Acts chapter 2 is because that old Peter's dead. This is a new Peter. And this is a refrain that happens over and over throughout the New Testament. I don't think anybody's a better example of it than Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul. You know his story. The road to Damascus, a fierce opponent, gifted, smart, zealous opponent for persecuting the church, is confronted by the risen Christ, who calls his name and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And his life is radically changed. And that's why he writes in extremely vibrant terms to the church in Galatia chapter 2, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When Paul died to himself, the Spirit made him alive. And that is an assurance, a guarantee, a promise for every person who places their faith in Jesus Christ. God promises you his Spirit to enable you to put to death the things in your life that need to be put to death, that he may resurrect the inner life of Jesus within you. And if all that sounds real spiritual and philosophical and like maybe you say that, I don't disagree, but what in the world does that look like? Let me tell you, it looks like a family who makes weekly worship attendance a priority in their weekly rhythm of life. And they're exhausted from dragging their kids all over the world. And they've got a billion other options for how they could spend their time. But they want to be here for spiritual nourishment and to praise their Heavenly Father. It looks like a man or a woman, some of you, that I've seen, who conduct themselves earnestly in business, honestly, when it would be easier or more profitable to cut corners or deceive someone. Let me tell you, friends, we have somehow tried to convince ourselves that being a Christian is easy.
It is not. Accepting the cross is easy. We just recognize it. We receive it by faith. But then, as we begin to grow and live in that radical embrace of grace and mercy, we begin to realize the cross is also an assignment. And we don't have the strength and courage and power to do it by ourselves. We need God's help. And let's get specific. When I see a teenager demonstrate self-control and practice sexual integrity in an age which scoffs at it and laughs at it, not only for their physical protection or their emotional well-being, but because they want to honor God with their bodies because they believe their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When I see or hear a Christian that finds the courage to say something unpopular and speaks up for God's justice, the way the Bible says God wants the world to be, to correct or address an individual or a societal problem. When I see a disciple risk their reputation because they see somebody being bullied, somebody who's been treated meanly, and they step in front of them and they say, it's not okay for you to mistreat this person because of their appearance or economic status or because they're gay or because of their ability or whatever. And they say, stop, you're not going to do that because this person is a child of God who deserves dignity and respect. When a wife and a husband sit down at the beginning of the month and they take all their income and they measure it by their bills and then they say, Lord, help us to be good stewards over the things that you've given us. We want to commit a portion of this in worship back to you to invest in your church. None of those scenarios come normally to me. Not a single one of those things is natural to me. I am self-interested, self-promoting, and self-centered in my basic nature. But the power of the Spirit makes us witnesses, Jesus says, martyrs. Because when we truly die spiritually, we find that somehow there's a power and courage that comes from on heaven. What am I saying to you today? I'm saying the Holy Spirit can only resurrect the dead things. God cannot resurrect any part of us that is not willing to die. Because what we're saying is, I don't need your Easter Sunday in that part of my life. I'm doing just fine. I would rather try to manage it myself. Christian life is the never-ending process of identifying things that need to die in us. I wouldn't presume to know what that is for you. I hope that you wouldn't presume to know what it is for me. But there's probably something. So what in you needs to die, needs to change? What bias, what habit, attitude, whatever it is, needs to die so that the Holy Spirit can resurrect within your body and blood, your bones, your face, your ears, your eyes, your hands, your feet, the Jesus Christ of Easter Sunday. I get a front row seat as a pastor to see it, as in those examples that I listed earlier. But I learned about one this past week that I want to share with you. I want to tell you about Alejandro. 18 years ago, Alejandro was a carpenter working in Quito, Ecuador, married with three children. His oldest was around 11, his middle daughter was around 5 or 6, his youngest was a toddler, another son. He was able to support his family, they had a good life there, but they were not Christians, didn't live a life of faith, had no relationship with the church at all. Well, at 11 years old, his oldest son, Jonathan, who's now 29, was sponsored by Compassion International. Somebody somewhere else in the world went to Compassion International on their website or through their process at that time and selected his son, Jonathan. And they made a monthly donation so that Jonathan could receive, make sure he had healthy food and medicine and school supplies. Alejandro and his wife were so appreciative that they were receiving this support for their son that they decided, out of a spirit of gratitude, to visit the local church that was the on-ground administration for Compassion International. He said they attended for about a year before one day everything became clear and he could see and hear Jesus for who he was, and he knew that he was loved by God and that he could place his faith in Christ. He could be forgiven. He could be made new. That was a real promise to him personally, and he did. And every member of his family came to know Christ. And after a couple of years, he felt God whispering in his ear that he was called to leave his job as a carpenter to devote it to full-time ministry. Does that sound familiar? And he did. And he began to study, and he began to train. And by the grace of God, he was effective. And he began to pastor a church in Quito, and it began to grow. And it became a fairly large church. And he had a good ministry there in the downtown area of Quito, which is where most of the people of means live. But he said, when I would leave my church, I could see on the outskirts of the city a mountain. And more than once, I felt like the Lord was telling me to go and visit there. And so finally I did. And when I drove there, I was driving through this farming community, very impoverished. And I saw all of these children. And it was like the Lord said to me, you know, these children need the same benefit that your children received. And God led me to resign my position at the church in Quito to come and plant Church of the New Seed, a farming community. And it is a partner location with Compassion International, which feeds 175 children twice a week. When they move into the new building that we are helping them construct, they will add another 100 and feed 275 children a week. This is Pastor Alejandro in the long-sleeve blue shirt. He's there with his wife on the left, and then our in-country hosts, Mario and Andrea Cabo. Why would Pastor Alejandro leave a larger church with better compensation, more influence, more security, to set up shop in a lean-to on the side of a farmhouse with a dirt floor? Because he felt called by God to feed hungry children with daily bread and the bread of life, the way that his family had received daily bread and the bread of life. When you look into his eyes, you're looking at a dead man walking. You were looking at a dead man walking. And you won't find anybody more alive than Pastor Alejandro, who's gone through his own Good Friday and is living in his Easter Sunday. You know, with all my petty, silly concerns, man, I want that. I think most of you do too. But it's a series of Good Fridays to get to the power of Easter Sunday. God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us today. And if there's anyone here who feels a little bit of conviction, your voice, about an attitude or a behavior or the withholding of some service to your kingdom, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that they could trust and believe that on the other side of our own cross and spiritual death is resurrection. And that's where we find the true joy of living in contentment and harmony in your kingdom. I thank you for my brother, Pastor Alejandro, for his example, his story, which is a good one for me and all of us to consider.
The Church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.